good to see everyone that's back this afternoon. We have been having some lessons that relate to the book of Revelation, something to kind of set up our study as we begin into that book. And so we're excited this afternoon to be able to present the first 8 verses of chapter 1 in Revelation, and hopefully I can present something that will be helpful in the foundation of future studies as we go through the book of Revelation. Might just say I'll spend a little more time at the beginning of the chapter, just simply because there are those that would value the book of Revelation as literature and not as something that's inspired, and maybe would have the idea that it shouldn't even be included as part of the scriptures. And so we want to make sure that we address that as we begin our study. We'll just say so far our study related to the book of Revelation has been in regard to understanding apocalyptic writing and differing methods that people have used in interpreting the book. And as a matter of fact, I think that it's been mentioned in our studies, the relationship between the word revelation and apocalyptic or apocalypse, if I get through those without tongling my tongue there. In the course of identifying some of the differing methods of interpretation, we've been able to see where a misunderstanding or misinterpretation of the book has led some folks off into some different ideas that are not well-founded in the scripture. We also looked at the ways that we, the brethren here in Grapevine, intend to approach our study of the book and hopefully be edified and uplifted in having a greater understanding of the book, as well as how we might apply these things today. We also looked at some of the conditions under which Christians at the time of this writing had to live, and the hardships and persecutions that they had to bear up under and that were afforded by the Roman government under which they lived. If you don't mind, the first thing that I'd like to do is share a thought about the book as a whole. And that is something we alluded to at the beginning. 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter and verse 16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Then also Romans, the 15th chapter and verse 4, because we find much of what we learn about Revelation in other parts of the Bible. It says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." We have examples of how dreams and visions were revealed and interpreted in the book of Daniel. We know that there is much of the New Testament that would be very difficult, if not altogether impossible, for us to have a complete understanding of without some kind of knowledge of the Old Testament scripture as well. I say this so that I might give you a few things to consider about the book of Revelation as we begin our study. Much of what we find in the book of Revelation is not original. As a matter of fact, references are scattered throughout the Old Testament books of Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, as well as other writings from the Apostle John, the Apostle Paul, in books of the New Testament. Let me really quickly just put a stake in the ground for you, if you will. Look to the book of Daniel and see where Daniel reveals dreams and interpretations of King Nebuchadnezzar. So this is just an example. I believe that it is a really great thing when anyone wants to study, to have a greater understanding and knowledge of those things that we find in the scriptures, and that's what we all ought to be striving for. However, one of our preaching brethren told me that the best material to study as a prerequisite to the study of the book of Revelation is just simply the rest of the Bible. He said, read through the rest of your Bible multiple times over. And so an understanding of the scriptures outside of Revelation are some of the very best prerequisites to studying Revelation itself. A familiarity with the rest of the Bible is going to help us in our understanding there. It was the that understanding and familiarity with signs and symbols seen in the apocalyptic writings of John that potentially made Revelation a more easily understood and meaningful book for the folks at the time of the writing. Verse 1 begins by declaring that this writing is the revelation of Jesus Christ. I've heard terms applied to the Apostle John in reference to this book when he's called John the Revelator, and I suppose that's correct if what that means is that he was given the task of recording the things that were revealed to him, and so that we might be able to know those things as well. As a matter of fact, when verse 2 says that John bare record, in the New King James Version of the Bible, other translations say that he testified. He gave testimony, or that he bare witness. Revelation 1 and verse 9 says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and to Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. But as we'll notice shortly, the revelation of Jesus Christ had a heavenly source. So those that might discount that, it's one of the very first things that is declared within the book. The meaning of the word revelation is much like what it sounds. It's a revealing or an uncovering, disclosure, manifestation, or perhaps maybe it's to make something that was previously obscure clear. As explained in verse 1, the revelation was passed from God to Jesus and from Jesus to John through the agency of an angel. Revelation 4 and verse 1 says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Without going into too much detail, there are probably a number of places that we could go to confirm the agency of angels. However, one that is specific to the book of Revelation is over in chapter 10, when the mighty angel takes the book from the Lamb, spoken of over in chapter 5, and gives it to John. This is borne out in the latter part of verse 1, where it says, and he sent and signified it through his angel unto the servant John. And then through John's written record in the form of the book of Revelation to Jesus' servants, which were at least initially the seven churches of Asia, possibly symbolic of the church as a whole at the time of this writing, and now even to Christians today such as you and I. Revelation 22 and verse 16 says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. It was through the agency of an angel that this revelation was signified to be of God, meaning that it was approved. The source was deity. It's clear from verse 1 that the book of Revelation is provided on God's authority. God demonstrated his authorship by use of signs. The book Revelation is famous for the symbols and symbolism, and there are some that would claim to make a differentiation between signs and symbols. When miracles are performed in the scriptures, they're often referred to in terms of signs and wonders, and were for the purpose of proving the deity of God to produce belief in him, Jesus, or an endorsement of someone who was acting with the approval of God himself. And that's just what this is in verse 1. It was a stamp of approval. My understanding is that historically, when people would write letters, they would put a drop of wax on the envelope, and then they would put an impression of maybe a family sign or something in the wax. And this was to signify that the one who sealed and impressed this on the wax was the person that knew the contents and approved of the contents of that letter. It bore their mark and served as proof of who the contents were from. Coming back to the word signified in verse 1, something signified of God bore his seal of approval. As we study the scriptures, we read of miraculous signs and wonders and symbols and symbolism, which is why we need to look at these maybe a little closer. If you're anything like me, then what you sometimes do is put these two words together in the same grouping or category, maybe even as synonyms of one another, and that may be appropriate in the way that we use those words. In speaking with some of the other brethren, it appears that I'm not the only one that does that, but I think that if we study this in depth, it may be that we find that, at least in places, there's a distinction in the purpose of these words, at least as it pertains to our study. And maybe they're not actually used as synonyms. They convey a different meaning or a different purpose. Signs would mean what they mean, and they are what they are because God said that they were. God said that they were signs. He proclaimed them as such. At times, men wanted proof in order to believe. And as we should be painfully aware of, some of them still didn't. John 4 and verse 48, Jesus made the statement, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." Almost every time the original word for sign is used, it's in reference to a proof of the deity of God or an endorsement of someone who is acting with his approval. They're not contextually dependent, as we'll find that symbols are. And I want to study this at greater length myself, but for now, I'll tell you that those that would make the distinction between signs and symbols will also tell you that a symbol is contextually dependent, and that they are representative or stand in the place of something else. While signs are definitive every time that they come up and are not contextually dependent. Acts, the second chapter, in verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Nicodemus said over in John 3 and verse 2, "For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." A sign represents something definitive every time. It was the purpose of either manifesting God's approval or asserting his supreme deity. There were a lot of gods with little g's, that people worshiped, and they still do today, even though they might not think of them as such. But this was God, the God, capital G, and it was the revelation of the Son of God that was signified to be the revelation of Jesus Christ, because God said that it was. Verse 1 says that this revelation was to show Jesus' servants things that must shortly come to pass. Verse 3, as well as chapter 22 and verse 10, both says, "For the time is at hand." Why do you think that this was important for the recipients of this revelation to know these things must shortly come to pass? So we need to keep in mind the circumstances of the Christians at the time of this writing. And I think that this is a really important point for the Christians at that time, and maybe for us today as well. Important enough that it's mentioned at least three times of note. And I think that we should also note the word "must" when it is mentioned with these things must shortly come to pass. God would not allow his kingdom to be defeated or to suffer defeat. And these represented the light at the end of the tunnel, something to strengthen their foundation, their faith in the wake of the storm, physical hardships, or even the threat of losing their own physical lives because they worshiped someone or something above the Roman Emperor Domitian. The Bible tells us in Hebrews, the 6th chapter and verse 19, that hope is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. So when hardships came, it was not a surprise, but it would serve to strengthen their faith in God, their hope for better things, their confidence in the ultimate victor, and the one and only Almighty God who was able to save them in eternity. They needed to know that there was hope. Hope is what would help them endure the hardships that would shortly come to pass and has helped Christians throughout time to do just exactly that. The number of Beatitudes, or blessed are's, that are found distributed throughout the book of Revelation, or there are a number of them, exactly seven by my count. Verse 3 contains the very first of these, and others are in chapter 14 and verse 13, chapter 16 and verse 15. I won't go through the rest of them, but I'm certainly happy to pass those on if anybody wants them after the services. I believe it's actually found, if memory serves me, on page 100 of Summer's book, Worthy is the Lamb. Verse 1 has three components or conditions, if you will, for being blessed. The first was, read the words of this prophecy, John's written testimony of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hear the words of this prophecy, meaning that they must understand. Both the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul spoke of hearing but not understanding. And this has proved to be somewhat of a challenge for man over time. And now, don't just read, don't just understand, or don't just hear or understand, but keep, hold fast, stay focused on, and obey those things that are written therein. Remember what you have learned in the revealing or uncovering of those things spoken of. One translation says, and lay to heart that which is written. James 5 and verse 8 says, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Revelation 22 and verse 7 says, behold, I come quickly, blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. How would these Christians be blessed? In the same way that we hope to be blessed someday. Revelation verse 21 and verse 4 says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write. For these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that cometh shall inherit all things. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Revelation 22 and verse 14 said, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. I want to encourage everyone, self-included, to give some additional time to the study of Revelation and the other scriptures as well. But if you want to know how those that read and understand and keep the words of the prophecy are blessed, go to chapters 21 and 22. Verses 4 and 5 say, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So in verse 4, John refers to the seven churches of Asia. And yet, they're not specifically named until, coincidentally, seven verses later in verse 11. Revelation 1 and verse 11 names each of those seven churches. We'll look at those as we go forward in our study. Knowing the symbolism of numbers used in this book, it's an interesting question to consider when it comes to who John was writing to. It's been talked about in previous studies that the number seven is a symbol of completeness, and yet there are seven specific churches in seven specific places that are specifically named, each with its own set of circumstances and challenges. Let me digress for just a moment, if you would, so that I can make a point. If you ever have heard the word synecdoche, and it's not something I use commonly, so I had to kind of be refreshed on a little bit. If I understand it correctly, it's when a part of something is used to represent the whole, or vice versa. So I believe that this may be part of what's happening here with regard to addressing the seven churches of Asia. An online example of synecdoche was that that Cleveland won the game by six runs. And as you might guess, it wasn't Cleveland, but it was the Cleveland baseball team that did that. While churches existed in each of these places and each addressed in terms of what their spiritual challenges may have been, I think that perhaps the church universal was also being addressed. I think a helpful quote that I believe has already been stated by some of our brethren as we've approached this point in our study was by Brother Ron Quarter when he said that numbers count, but you don't count numbers with regard to the book of Revelation. In other words, numbers are meaningful in Revelation, but not necessarily with regard to mathematics. The opening salutation that we find in verses 4 and 5 is in many ways common or somewhat customary with regard to salutations. While Paul's opening salutation in both 1st and 2nd Corinthians says, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ," his closing of 2nd Corinthians, Paul fills out or completes the Holy Trinity by mentioning the Holy Ghost. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. 1 John 5 and verse 7 says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." In Summer's book, "Worthy is the Lamb," he states, "The wish of grace and peace are also pictured as coming from the seven spirits which were before the throne of God. This is likely an apocalyptic method of referring to the Holy Spirit, since seven is number for perfection. The third person, the Trinity, is not left out." John T. Hines in the Gospel Advocate commentary states, "The most satisfactory explanation of the expression seven spirits is that it means the Holy Spirit. The decisive reason for that is that it is used in the salutation in direct association with God and Christ, and that a blessing is invoked from the three." In verse 4, grace and peace are, in Summer's words, extended from the one which is, and which was, and which is to come, present, past, and future. When it comes to this verse, commentators will often take us to Exodus 3 and verse 14, And that's the place where God says unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. While this may be something that man can only imagine, that he can't really fathom, this was an expression of God's eternal and unchangeable nature. Along with God in verse 4, and as noted in other salutations, Jesus is included in the opening salutation as well. Those things conveyed to John are the revelation of Jesus Christ, and according to verse 1, were given to him by God. Those things which were shown to John through angelic agency were an exact representation of what Jesus received from the Father. Verse 5 says, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Galatians 2 and verse 20 declares Jesus, or his love for us, in that he gave himself for us. Colossians 1 and verse 14 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Revelation 7 and verse 14 says, and I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Verse 6 says, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. 1 Peter 2 and verse 4 speaks of Jesus as a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Then verse 5 says, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2 verses 9 and 10 declare God's people to be a chosen generation and a royal priesthood with Jesus as their high priest, according to Hebrews, the 5th chapter. Jesus, his authority and dominion is expressed throughout the book of Revelation. Also, we just read over in Colossians 1 how he is before all things and that in all things he has the preeminence. Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verse 4 tells us that no man assumes the position of high priest, only the one that is called by God. Hebrews 5 says, Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 5, it says, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We'll get to him in just a moment. With Revelation being the picture book that it is, I can't help but feel that the picture being painted here is not just one of Jesus, but one of Jesus and his eternal glory, majesty, power, sacrificial love, and all of that being contrasted to the temporal lordship of one who would have had Christianity destroyed, wiped off the face of the earth. Domitian was arrogant
enough to think himself to be equal with God and would usurp the authority of God, unlike Jesus, who actually was equal with God, humbled himself to be a man. Rome was the most powerful nation ever. They weren't like the USA, China, Russia, Germany, Japan. All of these nations are rivals, competitors, if you will. Rome existed in a world where there were no real rivals. Their emperor demanded to be worshipped and idolized as if he were a god. He had those that would not punished or even took their lives from them. And ultimately, this unrivaled, most powerful nation ever and their self-proclaimed god were destroyed from within. Yet God made the book of Revelation. Domitian was as powerful a man as I guess man might be able to perceive, but he couldn't write the book. He couldn't tell the story. And as powerful a man as Domitian may have been, he wasn't a god. He was just a man, an actor on the stage of a narrative that only God could write. Subject to all the things that Jesus, who made himself a man, subjected himself to. And yet Jesus was also deity, the Son of God, come to be our high priest and claim for himself a people who would love and serve him. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 19, says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his almighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Verse 7 says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." Jesus reassures the readers of this revelation that he was coming back. He would return. And when he does, everyone was going to take note, including those that literally pierced his side. All such like will mourn because of their unbelief and the sin that binds itself to such a disposition. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, in verse 15, beginning in about verse 63, it says, "And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Acts 1 and verse 9 says, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And finally in verse 8 it says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." This kind of serves as the beginning of some bookends, if you would. We find reference to this over in the fourth verse, as we had covered. It's interesting. I don't know what significance there may be. I really don't. But it's interesting, throughout the book of Revelation, it talks about the eternal nature of God. And it mentions the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Or maybe it mentions the Alpha and the Omega in reference to the beginning and the ending. And I just think it's really kind of interesting when we get to Revelation 22 and verse 13, it's Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the ending, as if to kind of draw all of that together into a tight little bow. He was there before time, and he'll be there when time is no more. I told you that we'd come back. This is the last thing I'll mention in terms. We want to talk about Melchizedek for just a moment. We don't see too much in the scriptures about Melchizedek, and when we do, it's in reference to a change in the Levitical priesthood to what we have now. So Hebrews, the 7th chapter in verse 3, speaking of Melchizedek, characterizes him without father and without mother, without descent, without beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priesthood continually. So these are the things that I had to present in for the first 8 verses of chapter 1 in Revelation. Hopefully it's been helpful, something that kind of lays a foundation as we go forward in our study, and I hope it's been helpful. We would never close this portion of the worship service without offering the gospel invitation. If there is anyone here who has never obeyed the gospel, we understand from a study of the scriptures that upon hearing the word of God that we must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, that we must repent of our past way of life, put away the old man and begin a new life in service to God. Confess our belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and be baptized for the remission of sins. He'll add you to his church. You will become a child of his. If you've once taken these steps and fallen back into sin, done something of a public nature and would desire the prayers of the faithful, we'd be happy to pray with you and for you. If there's one of either class, please come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.